Turn to Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 14. Acts chapter 2, verse 14, and we are in part 5 in our final section of this passage that we've been in for the past month. Acts 2, verse 14 through 41. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This morning we are bringing our time in these verses to their glorious conclusion. As we have already spent 4 weeks leading up to verses 37 through 41, hopefully by God's grace we will draw the proper conclusions about salvation. Many years ago, as I pondered the truths of the verses in verse 37 through 41, God opened my eyes to the truth of Reformed theology. By using this passage and other passages, I realized that unless God regenerates the dead will never believe in Christ. And that truth, that beauty of God's work of grace, that God's work of mercy, is the catalyst by which we are saved. Therefore, no one can boast in the presence of God. So we need to ask a few questions that will help us wrestle with the doctrine of salvation, also called soteriology. Certainly, this is a highly debated topic today, as it has been throughout church history. Three questions. Does man save himself by the abilities he naturally has? Does man work together with God for his salvation, or does God alone save sinners for his own glory and their eternal joy? These are not merely academic questions for those in seminary to wrestle with, but every Christian must have their understanding of salvation formed and molded by what the Scriptures teach. Because how you answer these questions will determine how you interpret all of Scripture. Every area of theology is directly tied together with this topic, how sinners are saved. How are the spiritually dead brought to life? How do God haters become lovers of the truth? How does a holy God have fellowship with fallen man? So let's look closer at verses 37 through 41. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? In other words, as Peter was preaching the gospel, as Peter was exposing their sin, as Peter was declaring the mighty works of God, as they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Again, this verse is where we have our questions beginning to be answered. How were they cut to the heart? Or maybe better asked, who cut them to the heart? In other words, how were they brought to this deep conviction of their heart? Did they stir up inside of themselves conviction? Did they stir up inside of themselves guilt? Or did God Almighty cut them to the heart in such a way that they began to believe the truths that Peter was declaring? Again, I would say that all of Scripture, not just these verses, but all of Scripture teaches that God alone can do this miracle of cutting the human heart. He takes His Word and by His Spirit, He brings the sinner to believe the truth being declared. In other words, the technical term for this is regeneration. And we must understand that the Bible teaches that regeneration has to precede faith, or we have something to boast in. In other words, it is the act of God regenerating the dead sinner and God gifting the sinner with faith that causes the sinner to cry out for Jesus to save them. In other words, we use the term being a born-again Christian. And what we should mean by that is that God, by His almighty power, by His sovereign decree, by His work of the Holy Spirit, caused me to rise from the dead spiritually to be born again into a living hope. If we don't mean that when we use the term born again, then we're misusing the term. Some people today use the term born again to mean that they're a different breed of Christianity. There is one breed of Christianity, those who have been born again by the power of God. They may practice their faith as Presbyterians, as Baptists, whatever. But we need to understand that Christians must be born again or they can't see the kingdom of God. Christians must be born again or they can't enter the kingdom of God. So we have to ask the question, why would we ever cry out for Christ to save us? Why would we ever cry out for the mercy of God offered in the gospel if God doesn't regenerate first? Moses wrote in Deuteronomy, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live." So Moses is pointing to the glorious truth that God circumcises the heart of stone that is dead towards the truth of God, the heart of stone that is the result of Adam's fall. Every single human being born in this world is born spiritually dead and totally depraved. Now, being totally depraved doesn't mean that we act as sinful as we can. It means that sin has infiltrated every part of who we are. And if God ever lifted his hand of grace, we would see sin abound even more than we see in the world today. So the fact that sin is actually being restrained, even in the wicked, should cause our hearts to praise God for his work of grace. Jeremiah records these words, "I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me." Ezekiel records the same glorious truths of the new covenant. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules." Paul writes this in the book of Romans, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." And so we need to understand as we go into this passage, as we look at this massive group of people that God is saving for his own glory, is that God is the one that begins the work. God must change the heart, or we never would cry out for faith to believe. In other words, do we see believing in Christ as obedient to the commands of God? Because what's linked to all this heart change in the passage that we read is that God so changes the heart that we walk in obedience. And I would argue that you crying out for God to save you is your first act of obedience as a regenerated person. In other words, in one moment of time, you are weak, dead in your sins and trespasses, an enemy of God and the gospel. And in the next moment, you're a lover of truth and crying out for Christ to save you. And many people would say, well, there's a basic goodness inside man, and there's a basic drive inside man towards God, and all you have to do is nudge them, and when you nudge them, they naturally run towards God. And I would argue that after the fall, no one seeks after God, no, not one. No one is righteous, and there is no righteousness found in their lips, because there is no righteousness in their heart. And so God must do spiritual surgery on the heart of the dead sinner, so his eyes are opened, his ears are opened, his mind receives the truth, his heart loves the truth, sees his sin, and runs to Christ to be saved. Unfortunately, most of us, when that glorious event happened, we were tapped on the back and said, "You've just made the best decision of your life." So instead of embarking on this glorious walk with God and seeing His excellency from the moment that we're born again, all of us struggled with times of self-doubt and self-fear. Did we repent enough? Did we cry enough? Did we believe enough? Did we hope enough? Did we do enough? Do we? And by God's grace, He breaks through our hearts and our minds and reminds us faithfully daily that the gospel is not about what we do, not about what we bring to the table, but what God did through Christ so that you and I could be saved. If we're not reminded daily of the greatness of God and the sufficiency of Christ and the effectualness of Christ, then we will doubt whether we'll be a Christian tomorrow, and we'll fear that we'll lose our salvation, and we'll doubt whether we're doing enough. Your obedience and my obedience is the fruit of already being saved, not the means to be saved. Peter is preaching to a group of people that are religiously lost. They have spent their whole lives seeking salvation by their own righteousness. And yet as Peter preaches these words, they no longer are clinging to their own righteousness. They're no longer clinging to their own good works. God has cut them to the heart. He has exposed them for who they are and has exalted Christ in such a way that their new hearts now understand without Christ they'll perish. This is the miracle of new birth. This is the miracle of regeneration. This is the miracle of sinners being born again. All of these passages, again, are speaking about the internal work of God to regenerate the spiritually dead, to bring them to life so that they run to Christ Jesus to be saved. Peter was preaching to the spiritually dead, knowing and believing that this is how God promises to raise the dead to life. Just as Ezekiel spoke to the dry bones in Ezekiel 37, and by the power of God they came to life, so too the church is called to preach the gospel to those who are spiritually dead, spiritually deaf, and spiritually blind, trusting and believing that God still raises the dead to life in Christ Jesus. If we're going to go out there and preach the gospel and expect it to be well received just because man is intellectual, we're missing the whole point of the gospel. We're missing the whole point of needing God in every aspect of our Christian life. If you preach out there, you're already walking in the work that God is doing in you and through you. And if you're preaching the gospel out there, you need God to raise that person to newness of life to even hear and understand what you're saying. The world considers the gospel foolishness. They don't consider it wisdom. They don't consider it a grace gift. They don't consider it an act of love. They consider it an act of foolishness. And yet, by the power of God throughout the ages of the church, God has been raising sinners from the dead for His own glory and His own praise. In this simple phrase, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." We are seeing God at work through His preached word and by the Holy Spirit. He is bringing the dead to life. And what is the fruit of Him bringing the dead to life? They cry out, "Brothers, what shall we do?" No longer seeking their own wisdom, no longer seeking their own ability, no longer seeking their own sufficiency to stand before a holy God, they cry out to the messengers of God, "Brothers, what must we do?" Think about it. The world is not teachable naturally. The reason why we may be teachable today is only because of the grace of God. It is a fruit of Christianity. It is a fruit of God's working in us. He makes us teachable. The heart of stone, not teachable. That's the picture. It's dead. It's lifeless. It resists the truths of God. It will not submit, and it cannot submit to the law of God. But when God raises us to newness of life in Christ, we become teachable. And from the moment that you're born again until the moment the Lord calls you home, you should be in the act of being teachable. If you think that you're ever at a point in your Christian life that you've arrived, that you know enough, that you see enough, that you understand enough, you're walking in arrogance away from God, not towards God. The Christian life should be marked by pondering, considering, meditating, thinking upon, wrestling with, asking questions, and going to the Scriptures and crying out for God to teach you and to train you in the way of righteousness. Trusting and believing that in the preached word and in the taught word that God does that. So we have times at home as we read by ourselves, but we also have corporate times where God promises to feed His people and to teach His people and strengthen His people and rebuke His people. To do what? To make us ashamed? No, to ready us for every good work so that the man of God may be competent. Your walk of Christianity and my walk of Christianity has nothing to do with what we bring to the table. It's all about what God gives us in Christ. Previously, this group of Jews hated God. They hated God to the point that when God sent His only Son as an act of love, as an act of grace, as an act of mercy, their response was, "Crucify Him." Their understanding as Jews were the Romans were pagan, filthy, dirty, Gentile sinners. And yet they go to them and join with them so that they may kill Christ together. This is how much they hated God. This is how much they hated the message. And yet Peter's preaching to the same group, to the same people that hurled insults at Christ. And now God graciously is raising them from the dead, showing that His mercy is greater than all their sins. Previously, they hated God, they hated Christ, they hated the gospel, they hated the church. Wasn't that Paul's testimony? That he so hated the church of the living God that he pursued them to the ends of the earth so that he might put them in prison and even cast the vote for them to be killed. And yet, this group of people now says, "Brothers, what must we do to be saved?" They are seeking answers from God's messengers to be saved from what? From the coming wrath of God. For the first time, they understand that their sin has angered God. For the first time that they see their sin as a rebellion and a cosmic treason against the holy God. For the first time, they understand that without the blood of Christ, they have no atonement for their sin. And without the righteousness of Christ, they don't have the ability to stand before a holy God. So what is Peter's answer? How does he counsel this cry from the crowd? Verse 38, "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Peter is clear with his answer. Repent of your sins, which is rebellion against God and His word, and follow the Lord's command in the obedience of baptism, and your sins will be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But I want to be clear. Peter is not saying that baptism saves you, but he is saying that Jesus Christ alone saves, and as Lord of the church, he commands us to be obedient in the waters of baptism. In other words, Peter is saying, if your faith is real, then walk in obedience to the commands of God. And he gives them the example of baptism. In other words, these rebels, these sinners that were rebelling against God, now are saying, we want to follow God. How do we do it? Repent of trusting in your own righteousness. Repent of trusting in your own worth, in your own saving efforts. and believe wholly on the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith alone, through grace alone, through Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. In other words, the natural man says, I am my own boss. I am my own ruler of my own destiny. I control where I go, when I go, and what I want to do. And when the gospel breaks through and crushes that stony heart and it was replaced with the heart of flesh, that sinner now says, woe is me. I am a sinful man among sinful people in the presence of a holy God. What must I do to be saved? This is the working of Almighty God, changing sinners into saints. Does that mean this group or us will never sin again on earth? No, it doesn't. But it means in Christ we are perfectly righteous. In Christ we are perfectly forgiven. And in Christ we are the saints of God. We are the children of God. We are the bride of Christ now. And what we will be, we can't even understand because we see through a glass dimly. But when in glory, we will see Him face to face and we will be like Him. If your heart doesn't desire Jesus now by faith, you will not desire to be in His presence for all eternity. And if that's the way you think, I pray that God would break through your stony heart this morning and give you taste buds for Christ. Who are these glorious promises made to that Peter makes in verse 38? Look at verse 39. For the promise is for you and for your children and all the who are far off and everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. In other words, Peter is declaring, the promise is for those that hear my words. The promise is for those in the future generations. And the promise is for, dare I say, the Gentiles too, who are far off. In other words, he's speaking to the people of Israel and uses that phrase, those who are far off, to point to the Gentiles. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. In other words, the promise is for those that God saves, those that God draws by His Spirit, those that God opens their heart by the truth of the gospel, those that God regenerates and gives them eyes to see and ears to hear. And again, we have the answer that we already read this morning back in verse 21. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How can Peter be that bold? How can Joel be that bold? How can we be that bold? Because we believe that the man who is left to himself will never call upon the name of the Lord. Will never repent of their sins, will never trust Christ for their salvation, will never even see their need of being saved. But those that see their need of being saved and those that cry out for Christ to save them with empty hands, we can preach this promise that if you cry out unto the Lord Jesus Christ, the only name by which men can be saved, then you will be saved. Because Jesus said, I will not cast out one that comes to me. But he also said that those that don't come to me remain under the wrath of God. Both Jews and Gentiles are to be the recipients of God's grace. Those in every generation from near and far that are called by God through the preaching of the gospel, brought under conviction by the Holy Spirit, and who cry out by faith for the Lord Jesus to save them, will be saved. We preach the word with all boldness, trusting that God still saves sinners. We do not trust in man's goodness or ability, but we trust that God still raises the dead. Verse 40, and with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. We believe that God alone raises the dead. We believe that God alone regenerates the heart. We believe God alone gives the gift of faith, but we also believe that saving faith willingly runs to Christ. So it's not wrong for us to call people away from the world, away from their sin, and to run to Christ. Because what we're calling them to do is walk in the gifts that God has given them. Peter's not changing his tone here and saying, well, you hated Christ, but now do what you do to be saved. He's encouraging the work of God that he sees working in the crowd as they're being convicted of their sins and brought under that glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And guess what? This is still our calling in the church today. When we call sinners to repentance, again, we are trusting that God, by His grace, will grant repentance to those that He is drawing to Himself. And we honor God by holding sinners accountable before a holy God. Man thinks he is autonomous. Man thinks that God has no rights over him. But in the preaching of the Word, the sovereign God over all creation is exalted as holy, 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 and sinful man is exposed for who he truly is. And by God's grace, Christ Jesus is proclaimed as the only way for sinners to be saved and to have peace with God. You see how important it is to understand the gospel? Because when we go out there, we're going to be confronted with many roads to heaven. We're going to be confronted with many ways to be saved. We're going to be confronted with a wider love of God that is a twisting of Scripture. And if we are not grounded in what the Scriptures teach, we will bend to the ways of the world and we will twist what our job is, what our calling is as the bride of Christ. Just look at American Christianity. And it is clear she has bought into the world system and has changed the commands of God. Verse 41. So those who receive His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Peter, back in verse 14, called the crowd to give ear to my words. Is Peter being arrogant? Is the Bible being man-centered, saying that they received his words, meaning Peter? Peter was not calling the crowd to listen to him as a man, simply teaching human wisdom or worldly philosophy. Peter was God's messenger, calling them to listen to God's word, God's wisdom, and God's gospel. But as a believer, Peter not only declares these things to be true, but also owns them by faith to be true. This is where the rub comes. Christians not only have to confess that the Bible is the very word of God, but you have to believe that it's the very word of God for you. That the truths that are upheld and defended by the prophets and the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ are worth your efforts of defense. In other words, it's God's word and man can't change it. But the church has to own it. It has to be ours. We have to see this as God's word for His church. And when we say God has spoken, we also have to say, and this is what we believe. We can't say God has spoken, but, you know, I really don't, you know, give and take, plus or minus, don't put much hope in it. That's what much of American Christianity looks like today. They give lip service to the Word of God, but their faith doesn't show it in practice, and their doctrines don't show it in belief. Again, God commands His church to preach His Word, but His church also embraces the truth as theirs, just as Paul declared at the beginning of Romans. Listen to what he said at the beginning of Romans. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, beginning and ending in faith, as it is written, the one who by faith is righteous shall live. So Paul begins his letter by saying, Romans, I am unashamed of the gospel. And later in the letter to the Romans, Paul shows that he is unashamed of the gospel by owning it as what he preached. Listen to what he says towards the end of the book of Romans. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel, Paul isn't being arrogant, saying, hey, this is my gospel. I invented this gospel. These are my words that I strung together. What he's saying is, I am an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm no longer a servant of man. I am no longer a man pleaser, but I am a servant of God, and this is my gospel. And I will lay down my life to preach it and to defend it. Listen to what he says. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. No one can read that paragraph and say Paul's boasting in Paul. But Paul is saying, if you hate what I preach, I own it. It's my gospel. But my gospel wasn't invented in my mind. My gospel was given to me by Almighty God. And when you take the word of God and preach it with passion and boldness and conviction that it's yours, defend it because it's your life, defend it because it's the truth that saved you, it's the eternal gospel that will always save sinners for the glory of God, then you'll be willing to lay down your life. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul says, unless they kill me, the word's going to go forth. Unless they kill me and make it so I can't speak, the word of God will continue to go from my mouth. They may bound me like an animal. They may bound me like a criminal. But the word of God will go forth. If I am killed, another messenger picks up the torch. Look at church history. Every generation, there's been someone who picks up the torch and preaches the gospel. In some generations, there's many trumpets blowing the glorious truth. And in some generations, the light is dim, but it's never extinguished. God will always have a people for his own namesake. And the gates of hell cannot conquer his church. We may be killed. We may be thrown in prison, but the gospel that saves you keeps you, and you cannot be lost. Neither Peter or Paul invented the gospel, but both not only proclaimed the truth, but embraced the truth. They had received the gospel from God and preached it as their own. They were not ashamed of Jesus and his gospel, but were walking by faith in the truth of the gospel. Think about it. Peter, trusting in Peter three times. I don't know the man. I don't know the man. I don't know the man. Now stands before his countrymen and says, all of Israel, hear my words. This Christ that you killed is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Peter trusted him for his own soul, and Peter trusted that God would save sinners for his glory as he preached. Jesus said this, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his own life? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. When you and I go out there, that's the battlefield. Are you ashamed of Christ? Are you ashamed of the gospel says this is the only way for sinners to be saved? Are you squirming in your skin trying to adopt another way to get more people into heaven because you want to have a wider understanding so more people can get saved? When we do that, we cut the limb of the gospel off and we present them worldly philosophy and human wisdom and they get nothing. They already have that. What the world needs and what we need is the truth of the gospel preached clearly and boldly, declaring and saying that Jesus is the only way, but he's the way. And promise that if you're a sinner and you run to Christ, you won't be put to shame. But if you are ashamed of him and you're ashamed of his gospel, you will be put to shame. It is not the church's calling to reinvent ways to bring people to salvation. That's one of the biggest problems inside the American church as she scrambles to reinvent ways to bring people to Christ. It is the church's calling to be unashamed of Christ and unashamed of his word and preach it regardless of the cost. See, what the church is afraid of is losing all their friends. Losing all their things in this world. That's why she won't preach the truth. Isn't it funny that the psalmist said the world heaps up treasure for themselves and is comfortable giving their inheritance to their children? That's their goal. I'm going to heap up as much treasure as possible. I'm going to heap up as much wealth as possible and take joy in giving it to my earthly children. And yet the psalmist says, I take pleasure that when my eyes open after death, I will see and be satisfied with the greatest treasure on earth. There's nothing wrong with caring for the next generations. It's not what I'm saying. But the ultimate caring of the next generation is giving them the gospel, not $100. You can die with your pockets full of gold and spend all eternity in hell. And you can die with empty pockets and be the richest man in the universe. We have it backwards in America. And if we don't see that the world is seeping into every nook and cranny of the church, bringing the American false gospel, then we too will be swept over in a generation. You and I are being called to preach and defend the glorious gospel of grace. It's how these people were saved 2,000 years ago. It's how people will save today. And if the Lord tarries, it'll be how he saves people 2,000 years from now. You don't have to wonder, what's the latest gizmo? What's the latest trick? What's the latest sales slogan that we can get people into the church of God? Preach Christ and him crucified. Be unashamed that you're Christ's purchase. Until we understand that we're not our own, that we've been actually bought with a price, that we didn't join a club by signing a card, but God purchased us, we'll get it wrong every time. We live in a time in America where it's still acceptable to call yourself a Christian. Politicians do it. They want to get this side of this vote over here, so they call themselves a Christian. They want to get this side of vote over here, they call themselves something else. They want to get this vote over here, they call themselves something else. It's still okay to call yourself a Christian. But what it's not okay to do in America is say that you believe in the infallible word of God and that Jesus Christ is the only way for salvation. Guess what? You can't separate those two things. You cannot call yourself a Christian and deny God's word and deny God's gospel. The only way you can truly be a Christian is to say, this is the very word of God, and this is how I know God, and this is how God saved me, by the glorious truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ. We need to understand that there is a huge delusion going on in America. Call yourself a Christian. Don't read your Bible. Don't defend the gospel. Don't talk about Christ. Don't get excited about the kingdom of God. Don't get excited about holiness. Don't get excited about anything to do with God. Take your get out of hell free card, put it in your back pocket, and walk right into the flames of hell. Because that's where the majority of the American church is headed. She knows not Christ and believes not his word. She is ashamed. She is ashamed. When someone sticks a mic in your mouth, if you're a pastor or a Christian celebrity, and you can't talk about sin, and you can't talk about the glorious gospel of grace, and you can't talk about the efficiency and sufficiency of Christ, then you're ashamed. And at best, you're committing sin like Peter did in denying him. At worst, you're not a believer. You find yourself doing that cry out that God would bring you to repentance, just like Peter, and he wept bitterly. His King, his Lord, his God, his Savior. And he said he didn't know him. And he went out and wept bitterly. Why? Because Peter understood that Jesus was his only hope. And God is so gracious that he made sure Peter understood, I love you more than you love me. That's the message. Take it to the world. And Peter went from someone who put his foot in his mouth regularly to someone who preached the gospel till the gospel killed him. This is not an unordinary time in the church. This should be the ordinary time in the church. That God, by his infinite mercy and grace, is saving sinners by the preached word. Believe it. Trust it. Proclaim it. Defend it. There is only one Savior, and the Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the whole world is accountable to repent and believe. I don't care what religious system they claim to be under, every single person around this globe is responsible to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we faithfully to our God and King, preach his word, preach his glorious gospel of grace, trusting and believing that God alone saves sinners. May we be unashamed to declare salvation belongs to the Lord. In closing, I want to close with some words from the book of Isaiah. I want us to be encouraged that our King reigns and our King saves. Listen to what Isaiah wrote. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for their eye to see. They see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of God. If your heart doesn't enjoy singing about the glories of God and singing to God, then you need to fall on your knees and repent, because your heart is becoming callous. You cannot hear the truths of the gospel and not be singing in your soul with your lips. When you understand that the holy God of the universe came down and dwelt among us, humbled himself to the point of obedience to death on a cross to save you and to save me, if that doesn't make you burst forth in singing, then you're not owning it as your own. You're not trusting it to be true. You're not rejoicing that the King of glory took efforts to save you, because you certainly didn't save yourself. The church is too focused on her own navel and needs to lift her eyes to glory and reestablish praise to her King, reestablish being unashamed to her King, and reestablish her readying herself for her husband. The church in America has fallen asleep, and we must blow the trumpet. The King is coming. Are you getting ready, or are you playing in the mud? Are you getting ready, or are you loving the world too much? Are you getting ready, or don't you even care that the world is perishing around you? If you care for your own soul, the law stands over you and says, love others greater than yourself. If the gospel is good news for you, why is it not good news for the world? Why are you not under conviction that the world needs to hear the good news of the gospel? You need to rejoice first in the gospel. You need to rejoice first that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords saved you, and then bring that good news to the world. Because if we think we saved ourselves, if we think we took the first step towards God and then He took a step towards us, then what we bring to the world is be like me, be like us, act like us, and then you'll be happy. That's what the Pharisees did. And Jesus says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. The message the church must embrace and the message the church must preach has to be the same. We can't say, oh, I love the gospel for me. I love that God saved me through the gospel. But that's not how He has to work for everybody. You just sawed off your own joy. You just amputated part of your own being by making a statement like that. God does save, but God has declared how He saves. Believe Him, trust Him for yourself and for those that need to hear. May the glorious gospel of grace be our message, and may Christ Jesus be our joy and our song. Let's pray. Father, You have been so gracious and good to us. Your matchless love has been poured out on display in the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, forgive us for the times that our mouths remain closed because of the fear of man. Forgive us for the times that we were ashamed to speak of the exclusivity of Jesus. And yet, Lord, we praise You that our shame, our silence, our rebellion are all paid for in the cross. What a glorious truth that every time that we fail even to do the things that we should do, You're there cleansing us with the blood of Christ. Lord, help us to be a people who proclaim the truth of God, not in arrogance, not in pride, but in deep humility with boldness. Help us to be a people who passionately care for the bride of Christ, those that already believe and those that haven't even heard. Lord, make our hearts like the Apostle Paul, that we live and we die and we put ourselves in harm's way for the faith of God's elect. May we love one another in a way that the world just can't even understand. And may we be loving towards the world in a way they can't even believe unless You open their eyes and open their ears and give them a new heart. You are sovereign, and You alone do save. But You have commanded the church to be the secondary cause in preaching Your word that You will save Your church. May we feel the right weight. May we feel the right conviction. May we go forth as an army prepared for battle, not in our own goodness, not in our own efforts, not in our own wisdom, but in all the greatness and glory of Christ, in all the gifts of grace that He has purchased for us. If God has given us Christ, Why will he not give us all things for life and godliness? May we believe it. May we trust it. May you work that in us and through us, Lord, for your glory and for your praise. We are your servants. Mold us into obedient servants. We are your children. Mold us into obedient children. We are your bride. Cause us to be readying ourselves for our great and glorious husband. It's in his name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.